Chad and Jeremy, ladies and gentlemen. Folk group from the 60s. Oh, what a wonderful evening, huh? Great to be here with you all. I need to let you know about a few things. Want to remind you that this Sunday and next Sunday we will not be doing our regular 10:30 fellowship. However, next Sunday on the 1st, we will be doing an open house here in the afternoon, and you're welcome to come join us anytime through the day. We're going to be nothing organized, so show up when you like to, hang out with the believers, and we'll be having all kinds of fun. And also wanted to remind you that we have some classes coming up on walking in God's power, and if you need the registration forms for those, they're out on the table in the lobby area. And also, Josh asked me to remind you, since this is the last real meeting we're going to have beforehand, our next Friday night teen extravaganza here at the Scriptural Study Center is coming up on the 6th, is it, Josh? Yes, Josh says. At 7:30? 7 o'clock, so don't be late and show up at 7:30. 7 o'clock, if you're a teen, we have all kinds of surprises awaiting you. I don't even know. Josh doesn't even know probably what all you're going to get into, but that's on the 6th. It's the first Friday evening of every month, so you'll have a grand old time. Finally, I wanted to thank so many of you for all the cards and wonderful greetings we've gotten as the holidays approach. It gets more and more difficult as years go on to send cards on our behalf to everyone that we would like to. I kind of, in one sense, miss the days not too many years ago when we could buy a pack of 24 cards and have half the pack left over for next year. It's not quite that way anymore, and I know, and you know, it saddens me to know that we miss some of you who we, you know, love dearly, and it's hard to keep track after a while. And thankfully, God's blessed the work here, and it's grown wonderfully. And look at all you wonderful people here tonight. And please know that my wife and my family and I are very thankful for all of you. We just can't always remember everybody we're supposed to send cards to. So if we missed you, I apologize. Where's Kathy? If people want a picture, can I tell them to talk to you? Is that all right? Because I know a few people didn't get a card, but they wanted a picture of our family, and Lord knows why. But actually, this year I kind of hid towards the back, so we got all the good-looking ones up front, and me and Brendan hiding in the back. So maybe it would be something you'd want to put up on your refrigerator. But at any rate, I'm real thankful to be here with you, and hope you all have a wonderful and blessed time as these holidays approach, even though they are holidays that really just sort of have a veneer of Christianity, as most of you know. It's still a wonderful time for family to get together. I encourage you to invite God to whatever festivities you're a part of. And you got to invite Christ because he's in you if you're born again. But that being said, let's spend some time and frolic and play the believer way. Okay, and turn to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 18. How do Eskimos frolic and play, Leon? I've always wondered. Well, we know how believers frolic and play, so Acts 18, please. This is a record many of you are familiar with regarding the activities of the first century church. And it says here in verse 24 of Acts 18, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man, it says, was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So this man, Apollos, has quite a set of credentials, doesn't he? And he came here to this city of Ephesus and began teaching, and apparently quite a man. Okay, it says he was an eloquent man, right? It says he was mighty in the scriptures. Now, this is God saying this about Apollos, right? God saying he was mighty in the scriptures. I won't ask for a show of hands, but, I wonder how many of us could honestly say that we are mighty in the scriptures. And yet God says it of Apollos, doesn't he? So Apollos was a great guy. He was eloquent. He was mighty in the scriptures. And he was also instructed in the way of the Lord. So he had some semblance of knowledge, certainly, about the way of the Lord. Unfortunately, whatever was lacking in who taught Apollos, there was something missing, right? That's not so uncommon today. There are wonderful Christians who are overflowing with the love of God and knowledge of God's word, and in some cases even the power of God, but somewhere along the line in their education, they missed something. Okay, what he missed was that there was something much greater than the baptism of John. Okay, and yet this man Apollos did some wonderful things for people. He just didn't know everything he could have known. And it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now you may know Aquila and Priscilla were a couple who had moved from where? Anybody know? Where? Well, they had come from Rome. But more importantly, they had spent some time with Paul, hadn't they? So they knew a few things about the Word of God and about the way of the Lord that perhaps had been missed in Apollos' education. And so they took him aside one day after hearing him speak boldly about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they taught him a few things that he wasn't perhaps familiar with. You know, what I think is wonderful here is, you know, that Apollos received it. Apollos listened to these two people, you know, and that's an easy thing to read, and yet it's a very rare thing to encounter, even among many of us who ought to know better. You know, it's so easy for a Christian who has some semblance of knowledge of the Word to begin thinking they can't receive anymore, or can't receive except from a certain level of people. You know, oh, how sad, how sad. Because you see, it's not the word of Apollos, it's the word of God, right? It's not the word of Aquila and Priscilla, it's the word of God. It's not the word of Sherry, it's not the word of Bridget, it's the word of God. So if the word of God is taught to me by anybody, can I be humble to it and learn from it? I certainly can. If I'm no longer able to do that, I should check myself. Apollos, once again, to his credit, although something was lacking in his education, once it became available, he received it, didn't he? Oh, wonderful man, Apollos. It says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. Isn't that fantastic? So after getting instructed a little better here, Apollos went to Achaia, and the believers sent letters with him and said, you should listen to this guy. He knows the word of God. He'll be able to help you. And it says that he helped them much. He helped them much. Oh, man. Once again, what a great testimony. You know, that I wouldn't mind that being said of me over the course of a year, that I was able to help the believers much. You know, and God says it of Apollos. God says it of Apollos. Pretty remarkable. And it says he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Once again, what a tremendous thing. He was able to show by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I know many, many Christians who can hand you a pamphlet. You know, many Christians who could tell you a lot of things that they've learned, but to actually show you from the scriptures is another thing entirely. See, it's easy to hand somebody a book and say, here, you're wrong, read this book and find out what's right. But do you know the scriptures well enough to sit down honestly and humbly with somebody and show them from the scriptures? Apollos was able to do that. From the scriptures, show them that Jesus was Christ. See, and of course, the scriptures he had to work with were the Old Testament scriptures, right? So Apollos was a wonderful, knowledgeable, and humble man, and did some great things here in Ephesus. He just didn't know everything he could have known in Ephesus. Now, in chapter 19, it says, it came to pass, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, oh, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, Apollos, who was teaching there, and from all appearances was the first one to teach anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, probably didn't know a lot about Holy Spirit if he was teaching the baptism of John, right? So they said, well, we didn't, you know, not only do we not know about the Holy Spirit, we'd never heard of such an animal. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, to John's baptism. And of course, that fits with, you know, what Apollos knew at the time, right? And I wouldn't judge him too harshly here. You know, I find it interesting that these disciples still didn't know about the baptism of Holy Spirit, and yet Aquila and Priscilla were there, right? So if you say, well, why didn't Apollos, you know, before he left for Achaia, teach these people rightly, I'd say, well, you know, why didn't Aquila and Priscilla teach him? I'm not sure. But I do know that when Paul arrived, they still didn't quite know about this Holy Spirit business, did they? So the Apostle Paul takes care of that in verse 4. He said, look, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, like that wonderful song Leon did tonight, you know, along with our other believers, that he, in the Old Testament, he was the one to come, right? He was the one to come. Once he comes, he's no longer the one to come, is he? The water baptism was all about preparing Israel for the coming of the Redeemer. Israel repenting in preparation for the coming of the Redeemer. That's what that water baptism was for. He's explaining that to them here. And it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That's something you can do when you're baptized with Holy Spirit, when you're born again of God's Spirit. See. Now, if they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ previously, they were capable of speaking in tongues and prophesying, weren't they? But they just didn't know about it yet. But with Paul's help, they learned a little bit more about what they had in the new birth. And it says they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And look at verse 7. And this is just intriguing to me. It says, all the men were about what? 12. About 12. That doesn't mean 12 years old. You might remember that in Bible times, you know, families were reckoned by the number of men. It would be when you see Israel counted in the Old Testament, it's counted by the number of men, correct? And here it says all the men, so therefore all the households were about 12. They had about 12 families they were working with. Does that mean 11, 13? I don't know, but it was about 12. Now think about this for a minute. This is just amazing to me. Here's this guy, Apollos, okay, eloquent. He's from Alexandria, which was a great center of learning, by the way, in the first century. He's eloquent. He's mighty in the scriptures, okay? He's a pretty well-known guy, a pretty competent guy, a guy with a whole list of achievements backing him up, and yet he took all that time with about 12. And then how about the Apostle Paul? You know anything about the Apostle Paul? Pretty significant guy, yeah. And in fact, he was coming from a place where he had, you know, hundreds, if not thousands, of believers that he was working with. And yet he comes there to Ephesus, and there's about 12. There's about 12. Isn't that remarkable? You think about it. You know, how many men considered mighty in the scriptures today would waste their time with 12? How many men considered eloquent and competent spiritually today would waste their time with about 12? If you wrote them and said, you know, I'd like you to come and speak at our fellowship, we've got about 12 people, they'd probably say, well, you know, I'm going to be teaching over in Pittsburgh. Why don't you bring your 12 over there, right? Or call me back when you've got 1,200. Not so Apollos, not so Paul. Isn't that remarkable? It was about 12, it says, and yet these great men expended their lives for about 12. You know, this sounds so foreign to the church today, because if you pay any attention to the Christian church today, and if you don't, congratulations, but if you have paid any attention to the Christian church today, in so many circles, it's all about business principles. It's all about techniques. It's all about modeling the church after successful corporations. You can go to seminar after seminar after seminar to show you how the church can be more successful if the church operates like IBM or like General Motors or like some other corporation. And they teach ministers of God to operate like ministers of mammon. See? And you know what? It works. It works. You could. It's not hard to quadruple the size of your church. See, it's not hard to change a church of 12 into a church of 1,200. But at what cost? What I love about Paul here, what I love about Apollos, is clearly their interest was not in numbers, primarily. Their interest was in the truth. Their interest was in believing. And there were 12 who wanted to believe. And both of these great men expended their lives for about 12. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, man. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, please. This is a very difficult thing for many Christians to absorb, that, you know, that apparently a man's greatness is not measured by numbers. Because in the world that we live in, everything's measured by numbers, isn't it? You know, whether you got that, whether you get that bonus or not this year, you know, is pretty well determined by numbers, right? Not by lottery, certainly not by grace, but they look at the numbers that you produce compared to the numbers that everyone else produced, and then you get a bonus or you don't get a bonus, right? Yeah, it's all about production. It's all about numbers. And yet when we come to God's word, all of that logic has to go out the window, because a man's worth has nothing to do with numbers. A man's greatness has nothing to do with numbers. We had a great time with our leaders on Monday night seeing how Jesus Christ took the systems of the world and just turned them upside down, because he said, you know, in the world, the greater you are, the more people you have serving you. But he said in the kingdom of God, the greater you are, the more serving that you do, the more of a servant you become. And, you know, I might point out, although it's not the topic tonight, if you look at how Jesus Christ illustrated that, on one occasion at least, he illustrated it by washing the feet of the disciples, right? And he said, as you've seen me do, that's what you should do, because you're to serve one another. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Be a servant. It's interesting to recognize, and it's important to recognize, that obviously what he meant was not the work of a servant, but the humility of a servant. How hard was it for him physically to wash 12 pairs of feet? Not that hard. It's not a matter of how hard you work, because, you know, many Christians pride themselves on how hard they serve. You know, look at it, I just worked and I worked and I never stopped and I worked 24 hours a day for the church and boy, look what I do. That's not what Jesus Christ meant by being a servant. He meant the humility of a servant. You know, because you can work as hard as a servant and be as proud as anybody else in the universe, can't you? But it was not that he worked so hard, you know, that by the time he got done with 12 pairs of feet, he just needed a rest. No, it was the humility of it, that the only begotten Son of God would get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of these 12, one of whom would betray him. See, you know, if you had seen Jesus transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, would you feel almost embarrassed for him, seeing him on his hands and knees with a washcloth in his hands? I would. And that's what he was trying to teach them. Not that we work as hard as servants, although that may happen at times, but it's done with the humility of a servant, with the expectation of a servant. You understand? With the genuine placing yourself at the service of others, whether that's ever recognized by anyone but God or not. That's what he meant. So there's a little side note for you. But point being, when it comes to the things of God, the systems of the world have to be completely jettisoned. Oh, you say, oh, but they work. Lots of things work, okay? I have yet to find a verse where God says, do whatever works. I've found plenty of verses where he says, obey me. You know what I mean? And then, you know what? If you're about 12, is still about 12 in 10 years, have you been successful? If you've obeyed God, you have. See, if I turn 12 into 1,200 independent of God, that's not obedience. If I faithfully minister to 12 and 10 years from now, they're still 12, that's obedience. See, when it comes to the things of God, a man's measure, a ministry's measure, is not according to numbers. It's according to something else entirely. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, you'll get verse 21. A lot of things we could handle here in light of the Corinthian church, but we'll just look at verse 21 where it says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Who was Cephas? Peter. He was another great man, wasn't he? Paul, Paulus, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now, who would that us be referring to? Paul, Apollos, Cephas. If you look at the context, this whole context is trying to explain to the Corinthians what these ministers really were, because the Corinthians treated those ministers as people to put up on pedestals, as people to somehow admire as being especially holy or especially close to God. They treated their ministers as people to argue about. You know, that, well, I follow so-and-so. Well, I follow so-and-so because he's a little more holy than the guy that you follow. Oh, and they had arguments like that in Corinth because they were carnal. The point of this section of Corinthians is Paul trying to show the Corinthians what the heart, what the motive, what the intent of men like himself really was. Men like Apollos, men like Paul, men like Peter. And the Corinthians were accounting them as all kinds of things. And he said, no, here's the way you should account of us. Here's the way you should think of us. Here's the way you should deal with us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man multiply the church. No, that a man be found what? Faithful. That's what God's looking for. That's what God's looking for. See, faithful with about 12? Fantastic. Faithful with about 1,200? Fantastic. Faithful with one or two? Fantastic. But it's required in stewards that a man or a woman be found faithful. That's what God's interested in. See, not how many people can we fill in a room at the expense of the word, but how faithful will we be to the word. And then you know what? If the multitudes want to come and hear that word of God, fantastic. But if they don't, that's okay, because it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, you see. Oh, I guess we could look at, I don't know if we really, even really need to look at it. Many of you are familiar with the record in Luke 24. Let's turn there. We'll turn to Luke 24. See, growth is not, don't get me wrong, growth is not inherently a bad thing, but it can be. There's some, if you talk to some of our leaders who've been around this ministry for years, they'll tell you there have been times we've almost had to fight growth. Because if we experience growth, we want it to be on the terms of God's word and only on the terms of God's word. See, if the growth is because people like this building or people like the music, or people like the ministers, or people like something else other than the word of God, boy, that growth is really just temporary at best. See, because sooner or later, those people who come because they like you are going to have to make a choice between you that they like and the word of God that they don't like. See, so better to hold forth the word of God up front and make it clear to men and women, this is what we're about. And if you love the word of God, then to the best of our ability, we'll see to it that you find it here. And you may not like us a whole lot. That's all right. But if you love the word of God, we're blessed to have you, you see. And on those terms, growth could be wonderful. On any other terms, we're not really interested. And you know, we're in good company, I think. If you look at Luke 24, there were a couple of men walking down the road to Emmaus. And they had some serious misunderstandings about the Messiah. And so, of course, God sent some third-rate disciple to talk to them, because there's only two of them. I mean, two, you don't send anybody very important to talk to two, do you? I mean, goodness, you know, you save your important guys for the multitudes. You send the newbies for the twos and threes, right? Well, I guess God didn't know that, because it says in Luke 24 that they were walking down the road, and guess who was accompanying them? The Lord Jesus Christ. And they started talking about how, well, you know, we followed this guy Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah. And then he got crucified. Now we don't know what to do. Not recognizing that it was Jesus himself walking with them. And in verse 25, he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, can you imagine what that teaching was like? Wouldn't you love to have it on tape? Oh, no, sorry, we don't use those things anymore. Wouldn't you love to have it digitally somehow? I would too. And yet, I guess God didn't consider it wasteful to not preserve that teaching. And only two sets of ears got to hear it. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? Only two sets of ears got to hear it. And yet God considered it worthwhile having his only begotten son expound all the scriptures concerning himself for two. So am I wasting my time if I sit down with one or two or three and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ via the scriptures? I'm in pretty good company if I do. Down in verse 32, their reaction to this was, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Look at Acts 21, please. Shortly after Paul's time in Ephesus, he went to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, at long last, Paul got a lesson as to how things ought to be done. Because he came and he talked to them about the things God was doing, the mighty things God was doing among the Gentiles. And in verse 20 of Acts 21, it says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They said, well, that's really great. But they said, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. See, he was starting with about 12, right? And they said, well, that's great. God's doing some good things. But you know, here in Jerusalem, there's thousands of Jews that believe. And they're all zealous for the what? The law. They're all zealous of the law. Now, those of you who know a little bit of the scriptures, is that a good thing? No, the law is the thing that the word says we're dead to. The law is the thing that the word says Christ did away with, right? So if we have thousands of people in our congregation, but they're still zealous for the law, we've made a mistake somewhere, haven't we? We've neglected to teach them some very important truths if they're still zealous for the law. You know, perhaps that we've forgotten some things like grace, like righteousness, huh? Like completeness in Christ, some little details like that. So they had thousands. Wouldn't you love to have thousands? Oh, not at that cost. Never at that cost. Better about 12 than thousands at that cost, you see. Let's go back to Acts 19. And again, numbers aren't inherently bad. I've heard that story too, that whenever a group gets to a certain size, it's just got to become bad. I don't believe that for an instant. God's word doesn't say that the size of a group is inherently good or bad. What is inherently good is the truth of God's word. If the truth of God's word can live in a large fellowship, that's a good thing, isn't it? So what's of great significance is God's word being held forth? Is it being held forth clearly? Is it being held forth honestly? Is it being held forth accurately? Is it being taken and believed by the people present? If so, then numbers are fantastic, I guess, as long as those numbers continue to believe God's word. See, if you look at what happened to that about 12 back here in Acts 19, let's look at what happened to them. Remember in verse 7, about 12? It says, he, Paul, verse 8, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers or many were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So for a while they met in the synagogue, and that became a difficult thing to do because of the quantity of unbelief there. So Paul, with those who wanted to believe, went to another place and continued meeting there. And it says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's pretty amazing. Asia here, for those who don't know, isn't the whole continent, but it's still a pretty big darn space. It's what we would refer to as Asia Minor. Mostly today, that's the country of Turkey occupies that area of Asia Minor. That's where Ephesus was in Asia Minor. You could still find the remains of Ephesus somewhere in Turkey today. But that whole landmass, it says that everybody who dwelt there heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, in 2 years. That's not bad, is it? That's not bad. And it doesn't say how many of that everybody believed, but some of them clearly did, right? Some of them clearly did. Down in verse 20, the ultimate outcome of all this, and the outcome that really matters, it says, so mightily grew the numbers of the church. No, so mightily grew what? The word of God and prevailed. And see, that's what's significant. If numbers grow along the way, that's great. You know, the book of Acts talks frequently about the Lord adding to the church. It even talks about the Lord adding daily to the church. It even talks about the Lord adding new churches every day. So nothing wrong with that, right? But, you know, it appears from the word of God like the adding to the church is the Lord's job. The word of God and keeping it pure and making it known is our job. See, there are really two things necessary, and one is that somebody's teaching the word of God purely and accurately, and secondly, that somebody's speaking it. You know, you might recall that Jesus Christ prayed for that, didn't he? He didn't pray for numbers, but what he did pray for was laborers, right? He didn't pray for a big harvest, but he prayed for laborers. Sometimes the harvest is going to be big. Sometimes the harvest is going to be small. But there's going to be no harvest whatsoever if somebody's not harvesting, right? So what God does need is laborers. And laborers who are going to hold God's word forth purely and simply and honestly so that those who want to believe can believe. And if those who want to believe today are about 12, fantastic. If those who want to believe today are about 12,000, fantastic. What's of great significance is that we've been faithful to him, that we've held forth his word with no ulterior motives, and then those who want to believe can believe. And only he knows how many in that city want to believe. But they get no chance whatsoever if somebody doesn't speak the word to them, right? You know, it's like, where are my guys out in Cambridge? Scattered around the room. Yeah, you can raise your hands. Okay, they're out there in Cambridge this year, and they're holding forth God's word, and we're really, you know, there's some people believing, and praise God for that. But, you know, we never really talked about, at the end of the year, I'd like you to have 100 new people. That sounds funny to you guys, but there are places that do that, that give you a quota. And it really doesn't matter how you get them in the church, as long as by the end of the year you get those 100 in the church. See? That's the way IBM operates. That's not the way the Church of God is to operate. But does God need laborers? Absolutely. And then laborers who are going to be faithful with that word of God. And then the increase is up to him. But you know what? At the end of the day, you can look in the mirror and know you've been faithful. And honestly, if you know you haven't been faithful, the thousands that you won are small consolation for the fact that you compromised on the word of God. See? In this particular case, all Asia heard the word of God. Doesn't say how many of them believed, but all of Asia heard. And it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. See. So obviously, there's more than 12 that ended up believing, right? As you look at the word of God, you can see that there were other churches that sprang up in Asia Minor. What's interesting to note, though, and you know, as I come close to closing here, you might want to look at 2 Timothy, if you would. Just to put things in perspective. Second Timothy, chapter 1. Many of you know 2 Timothy was written very close to the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. And to Timothy, he writes in verse 15 of chapter 1, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So all of Asia Minor heard the word of God in 2 years, right? And many of them, or certainly a percentage of them, believed, didn't they? But by the end of the life of the Apostle Paul, it says every one of them had turned away. Every one of them had turned away. So Paul's life was a failure. No, not too much later here, he talks about how I've fought a good fight, right? I've kept the faith. And that's God's testimony of Paul as well. Sometimes you speak the word faithfully and multitudes believe. Sometimes you speak the word faithfully and multitudes don't believe. Sometimes you speak the word faithfully and multitudes believe and then later on stop believing. But none of that has anything to do with the fact that you and I can be faithful to God's word. And if numbers come, fantastic. If numbers go, fantastic. Because God is faithful to his word. And God will be faithful to anyone who is faithful to hear and to believe his word. And the numbers are really incidental, you see. What's remarkable about 2 Timothy, and it's a book well worth reading if you haven't taken time to study it, because it really, from a census point of view, this is where the company goes under. Okay, this is where the scandals start, and all of the board of directors start being brought up in front of courts saying, how could you let this happen to this company? Where's that money that people invested in the stocks? All this work in Asia Minor, it's gone. Maybe they built some nice buildings, you know? Maybe they had choirs. Not anymore. So what about all that stuff, you know? And when you got choirs, you got to buy microphones and stuff, don't you? You know, build buildings, things like that. Nobody's going to those buildings anymore. They've all turned their backs on the Word of God. See, from a census point of view, you businessmen, that's called failure, isn't it? You know, the Word of God never calls it failure. And what's remarkable is the one thing in these times when you would expect maybe Paul to be saying, well, Timothy, I really blew it. You know, I thought we were building a big church and look what happened. And don't you make the same mistakes I made. Now look at what he tells them. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Wait a minute, though. That's what they did to begin with. Exactly. Because numbers may come and go. But holding forth God's word so men and women can believe, that never changes. The faithfulness of God's word and the faithfulness required in stewards of God's word, that never changes. So he's telling Timothy to do exactly what he did. But it didn't work. Oh, didn't it? Didn't it? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. But you know, there's more to life, Timothy, than the Word of God. I've learned from experience that if you just teach the Word of God, the work will fail. No, he didn't say any of that, did he? You got to mix the Word with some modern business techniques, Timothy. No, he says, study to show thyself approved unto whom? God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, whether anybody wants to listen to it or not. But when they do, you're going to have the word of truth to give them. See? And that's God's concern. You know, Paul never went into these cities to get people into his movement. He simply went into these cities to lay out the word of God. And then anybody who wanted it could come nibble on it, couldn't they? And if they really liked what they were nibbling on, they could just wolf it down, couldn't they? And that has not changed, folks. See, that has not changed. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and again, remember the environment in which this is written. It says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You'd think Paul had learned his lesson, huh? From this great failure that, boy, you can't just depend on the Word of God alone. You can't just teach the Word of God alone. You've got to have the bells and whistles. See? You'd think Paul would have learned that by now, right? That the Word of God alone, maybe that'll attract people initially, but then they'll get bored if you don't have, you know, a brass band. Right? If you don't have jazzercise, they'll go to another church. Well, you know, then you bid them a fond farewell with the love of God, and you continue teaching God's word. That's what God calls faithful. See, that's what God calls faithful. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, Preach the word. See, of all the things he could tell Timothy, here Paul's reaching the end of his life. This great work that he's built has disintegrated, and what's left he's leaving in the hands of Timothy. And you think he'd tell him, you know, head for the hills, you know, build a little fortress up in Montana, just a little, you know, your little, to keep your little Christian group together. And no, he tells him, preach the word. He tells him, preach the word, you know. Oh man, can you imagine? Of all the things he could tell little Timothy here at the end of his life, you know, a man's last words to one of his closest confederates, you'd think he'd give him some new secret, you know. Let me tell you, Timothy, here's the secret to my, I haven't told anybody, but now that I'm dying, let me tell you so you can carry on. No, you know what he tells him? Preach the word. Because that was his secret. That was his secret. There was no inherent power in the man himself. The power was in the purity of the word of God that he spoke. See, and when men and women chose to believe that word of God, something happened. When you water down that word of God, it may attract men and women, but you know what? When they go to try to believe it, they get watered down results at best, don't they? And that certainly doesn't glorify God, does it? Because his word's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He tells Timothy again in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant or insistent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and what? And doctrine. Oh, isn't that fantastic? See, it's the message that God's concerned about. It's the message. He doesn't really care about the messenger. He'll take any messenger that's willing to deliver the message accurately. But it's the message God's concerned about, that the message gets delivered. And you can see this throughout his word. You can see it in the Old Testament when he told men like Ezekiel, no one is going to believe you. I've called you to speak my word for the rest of your life, and for the rest of your life, not one person is going to believe you. See, that's what Ezekiel had to look forward to. See, that no one was going to believe him. But you know what? Because God called Ezekiel, and because Ezekiel spoke those words, they didn't have any excuse, did they? They couldn't turn around and say, well, God, you never told us. Anyone who wanted to believe had the opportunity to know God and believe under Ezekiel's ministry, didn't they? And none of them could turn around and tell God, well, we didn't have a chance. It says in Ezekiel, their blood was on their own heads. That hasn't changed today. God's word is still the source of deliverance for men and women who believe it anywhere, anytime. All God asks of us is that we be messengers of that word, that we hold it forth as simply, as honestly, as accurately as we know how, and then those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness will have a well to drink from, you see. And what happens from that point onward, that's God's business. But we have the joy of knowing we've served him faithfully, you know. I'm sure thankful to see a room like this with so many of you wonderful people in it tonight, and yet woe to me if I take my delight in that. Because we've had times when the room wasn't so full. And you know, there may be times again when the room isn't so full. But may we continue to be faithful to God's word, you know. This has been a great year for our ministry. We've opened up this building and already some fantastic things have happened here. And I thank you all for being a part of it, you know. And we'll see where God takes that from here on, if the Lord tarries. We'll see how many men and women want to be faithful, if the Lord tarries. And I can make you a promise on behalf of myself and our other leadership in the ministry that in the coming year, to the best of our ability, we will continue to hold forth God's word as clearly and as simply and as accurately and as boldly as we can. And I would exhort you to deliver that word to others. But more importantly, you believe it. You believe it, you know. And if no one else does, you believe that word. You know, there's maybe a good place to close is the section I was telling you about in Ezekiel. Let's go there, please. Hadn't thought about this till right now, but if you're not sure where Ezekiel is, ask somebody next to you. It's not too hard to find. In fact, it'll take me a minute to find the verse I'm thinking of, so you've got time. You know, in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, is when God tells Ezekiel outright that no one's going to believe his words. But earlier on here in chapter 2, he tells him about the kind of people he's sending him to. That they're impudent and stiff-hearted and other things. But in verse 6 of chapter 2, look at this, he says, "Thou son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they hear or whether they don't. For they are most rebellious." But look at this. "But thou, son of man, you hear what I say unto you. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee." See, and that's what God asks of us as well. Maybe those that you and I speak God's word to in the coming year are going to reject it. But we can keep our ears open to the word, right? We can keep receiving it from God. And as long as you stay meek to the word of God, stay humble to the word of God, continue to receive the word of God, God will see to it that your capacity increases. God will see to it that you can handle more and more and more. And just when you think you've learned everything there is to learn about God's word, there's more. And just when you think you've got Romans mastered, there's more. And there's no limit to how God's word can live and abound in the heart of a man or woman as long as we continue to receive it. See, it's not the numbers that matter. It's not the headlines that matter. It's not the buildings and the choirs that matter, although they're wonderful when they're available, but only insofar as they facilitate the one thing that does matter, and that's the message. See, and the message is this wonderful word of God that ultimately points to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he accomplished for us. See, and that's the message God would have us to learn. That's the message God would have us to believe. That's the message that God would have us deliver unto others. See, it's in these wonderful words that you and I have life. It's not in the meetings. It's not even in the wonderful people. It's in these words that we have life. And as we hold forth these words, those who want life can receive life as well. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us these wonderful words. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. You didn't have to tell us nothing, Father. You could have just stayed up there in heavenly places and waited for somebody to figure you out somehow. But you moved first, Father. You came to us and you gave to us these words that are so clear and so revealing, Father. You gave us these words, and thank you that you've committed such wonderful words to feeble, fumbling hands like ours, Father. May we be faithful with those words in the coming year. If your son tarries, may we be faithful in delivering them to others. And above all, may we be faithful in reading them and believing them ourselves, Father. Thank you for that, for your great goodness. In the name of Jesus Christ.
Speak them over again to me. Wonderful words. Words of life, let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life.
Thanks for coming tonight. You guys are the greatest. Love you.